Recording, but here we are. Messiah in the Old Testament. The last week, week 11 of our SBC Women's Bible Study. And today we're looking at the Lamb of God through Scripture. And it's April 2nd. Oh, and you need to take, I knew that there was something else. You need to take your name names out of the tags and leave the plastic here later, not now. Yeah, just, okay. You have another paper that every one of you should get. It's a one-page rundown of God's promise plan through the Messiah. I only wrote up Genesis 1 through Genesis 4 because that was for our Sunday school class. And we started the same time as this class, and we've only gone through Genesis 4. We're like a little slow. No, but there's a lot of interaction, and I don't have as much time to teach on Sunday mornings. And I thought that this would be a good barometer for you if you want to take the rest of the lessons that we've gone through already and bullet out summarizing them. And so I'm not going to go through this morning, but you can read it in your study time. But it was helpful for me to go through that. And I did that Saturday, so it was sort of a last-minute exercise, but not an exercise. It helped. It truly helped. Okay, our lesson today is going to be easy in comparison to the feasts of the Lord. Have you been pondering the feasts of the Lord? I read something, God hit me the other day with Proverbs 15:15, and it's not in your handout. But the last part of 15:15 in Proverbs, so the B part, I love this verse. It says, "He who is of a merry heart has a continual feast." So that's a condition that we have. Oh, that sounds awful. A condition. Being of a merry heart. There's a great verse that is a cross-reference to that, and it's Ecclesiastes 5:20. And it says in Ecclesiastes 5:20 that the person who will not look back on his life unduly, that's the King James word, is one who has, so if you have no regrets, if you look back on your life and you're thanking God for what he's done in your life, it's because God has occupied your heart with joy. Isn't that great? I love that. Love that. So today, the Lamb of God through Scripture is truly a good summarization of the messianic hope that we've been reading about and discussing thus far from Genesis, but that messianic hope is from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And the Bible lays out tools for us to use in our study of Scripture. And these are biblical principles for the most part. God has given us these biblical principles. So first one is God's plan, his design is summed up through four words, and many of you can repeat these in your sleep. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. The two sentences that we talked about this semester that address the summary statement of the entire Bible is that, one, God's plan in the Bible is laid out regarding the nations, his dealing with the nations through the nation of Israel. So God's plan is for the nations through the nation of Israel. God's going to use the nation of Israel to impact the nations of the world. And within God's plan for the world, after sin enters into the world, we read of the unfolding of God's plan of redemption for both Jew and Gentile. So that, I really believe, is a summary statement of the entire Bible. And then add to your memory banks. Remember, that's a good one to add to your memory banks, remembering. So remember, worship, and anticipate. Because that's what God tells us throughout the Scripture. He wants us to remember who he is. His character. He is faithful. How does that look? God makes promises and God delivers on them. And I didn't write all this down in your handout. He delivers on them. So when he makes promises, it's a done deal. And he's always holy. He is just and holy. He always aggressively attacks sin. And in the midst, he's loving and gracious and merciful, and he always provides the way to himself. So we need to remember who he is, but remember what he has done on our behalf. So God says, remember me, worship me now, anticipate what I will do. So jumping in more of the Lamb of God lesson. Jesus was promised to the Jewish people. Think of that. And some of you might be saying, well, he was promised to me too. And that's true. That's true. But here's where I'm going with this. Jesus was indeed promised to the Jewish people, an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord. But an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream about Mary, his betrothed. And she was a virgin who would conceive the Son of God, which we're told in Isaiah 7:14. And this angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And in the context of that verse, of that passage, we know that his people are the Jewish people. Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua, which means God is salvation. And in Matthew 1:23, it quotes from Isaiah 7:14 that a virgin shall bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So, of course, Scripture teaches that the Messiah would come for all people. And Genesis 12:3 is a biblical principle. You know, it says, I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And through you, Abraham, and all your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How? Through the Jewish Messiah. So in Isaiah 49:6, God the Father, when you read it, God, you see it's God the Father speaking to God the Son. And he says, you know, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Okay, which is interesting because when we meet Jewish people, there are many who will say, no, Jesus is for the Gentiles. Jesus is not for the Jews. Well, what does this verse say? You know, it says that he was to come to restore the preserved ones of Israel. And in his public ministry, Jesus in Matthew 15:24 says, I have come only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Whoa, what do you do with that? You know? But you need to remember the principle, the biblical principle in Genesis 12:3. And also found here in Isaiah 49:6, Jesus would come for both. And two, in coming to the Jews, they were to be a redemptive tool to the Gentiles. They were to be witnesses. And you know what we read in the Gospels when Jesus healed Gentiles, when he ministered to Gentiles as well. So I think of the book of Isaiah, and this is not in your handout, but I was thinking about it much this week, and that focuses on the messianic hope that the Old Testament reveals, the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah, his name means the Lord is salvation. And Isaiah is called the evangelical prophet because Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, speaks more of the Messiah than any of the other Old Testament prophets. And the second is Zechariah. He speaks much of the Messiah. And the messianic centerpiece in Isaiah is what chapter? 53, Isaiah 53, which portrays Jesus as the slain Lamb of God. Okay. So in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, we read that the Jewish people were the ones looking for the Messiah. So consider with me that when we turn from the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, we're reading the continuation of the story of the Lamb of God. So the entire Bible tells us the account, the story, the narrative of the Lamb of God. Sin entered into the world through man. God promised the seed of the woman would come in the future. He would be born. Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 7:14, because there are some issues with people about the Messiah being born. You might get some pushback from a person and say, well, a Messiah can't be born. It's in your scripture. If it's a Jewish person saying that, It's in Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6. And man tried to cover, with sin entering into the world, man tried to cover their shame with fig leaves. That was the work of their hands, and God nixed that attempt, and he provided an animal skin for them. He killed, it appears, because who else would kill it? He killed that animal that would cover Adam and Eve. And he showed that it was only through blood that was the covering for sin at that time. So we learn from God's actions there that something had to die for sin. You sinned, something had to die, and an innocent animal had to die as a substitute for Adam and Eve. And so another biblical principle, and I hear pages turning, and you are indeed on page 2, that Leviticus 17:11, God required blood and effort to be shed to atone for sin. So it says in 17:11 of Leviticus, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." That's God's command. That's not going to change. God doesn't change. He's the same. It says, "I am the Lord, I change not," in Malachi 3:6. So, and God's will is never, ever thwarted. So why is no sacrifice being offered today? Because a blood sacrifice is no longer needed, because the ultimate sacrifice was made in Jesus' crucifixion, in his shedding his blood, in his death on the cross. But if a person doesn't put their faith and trust in Jesus' sacrifice, there's no other provision. Just jot down Psalm 2, great passage regarding Jesus the Messiah. We see him as the Messiah, the anointed one, in that chapter. We see him as the Son of God, and we see him as God. And Psalm 2:12, God says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way." Kiss the Son, honor the Son. And God has already said in Scripture, I do not give my glory to another. And here he's telling us to kiss the Son, to honor him. So we're going to look at the Lamb of God today from Matthew, Genesis, Exodus, Isaiah, John, and Revelation. And it's going to be, you know, quicker than you're thinking right now. You're thinking, "Ay vey." So, but in remembering God and what he is, who he is and what he has done, and worshiping him, we're going to look at Matthew 3 first. So turn to Matthew 3 in your scriptures, because I didn't write everything out in your handout. I didn't want to make it voluminous, the handout. But we're going to visit the Jordan River as you're turning to Matthew 3 in the time of John. Jesus has already been born in Bethlehem. And in Matthew 3, Jesus is preparing to announce his ministry, to announce himself to Israel. He's preparing for his public ministry. And Jesus, John's relative, or John, Jesus' relative, he's John the Baptizer, John the Immerser. He's been preaching, and he's been preparing the way for the Lord. He's been preparing the way for the Messiah. Isaiah 43, it's not in your handout, but Isaiah 43 is a great cross-reference for this little section in your handout. Isaiah was written 700 to 800 years before Jesus' incarnation, his birth in Bethlehem. And it says in Isaiah 43 that a voice would be crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." I know you know that verse, but that's great passage. In the book of Isaiah is great, as Susan Bartolini has mentioned to me. And she says, "Why don't you teach Isaiah?" We're going to go through Isaiah in this study.
I'm so happy.
Yeah, so we'll get there. We'll get there. We might be in God's presence when we're ready to go through Isaiah. Yeah. But we're told in Matthew 3, 5 to 6, that the people, I love this, the people from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan River traveled to the Jordan River to hear John the Baptizer. These were Jewish people who were flocking to the Jordan River to hear what John was preaching. And these Jewish people were confessing their sins. Of course they were. We've already gone through reading about the tabernacle and how when you sinned, you might not have known what you did, but unintentionally it was done. You brought an animal, spotless animal, to the door of the tabernacle. There was an acknowledgement of sin. Leviticus 4 talks about a sin offering that was to be made. Isaiah 53:5-6. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah 1:4. We haven't gone through this verse, but God says, alas, sinful nation. And he's talking about Israel, a people laden with iniquity. We're all laden with iniquity. We're all sinners. Yom Kippur, the scapegoat was sent out into the wilderness, carrying the transgressions of the people into the wilderness, never to return. And the Lord's goat was also sacrificed. So, because the camp needed to be cleansed for God to dwell there. So sin is talked about throughout the Old Testament. So don't ever have you, if somebody says to you, well, I haven't done anything. You know, we've all sinned, and we're not born in sin. Oh, yeah, we are. We're born. We're sinners by birth, nature, and choice. So here these people are coming. These are Jewish people who were being immersed in the Jordan River. They were being baptized. Moses, you know, this was nothing new to the Jewish people. Moses wrote about cleansing through immersion in Leviticus 15 as part of purification rites that God gave to the Jewish people. And as John was preaching and baptizing, we read in Matthew 3:13, I love this. I love these three words. Then Jesus came. Then Jesus came. He walked from Nazareth in Galilee to the Jordan River, and that's a distance of about 60 miles. And he was on a timetable. He was on God's timetable. He was expected. He was anticipated. And what does John the Baptizer proclaim when he sees Jesus? He says very pointedly this proclamation. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's just not for Jewish people alone. It's for Gentiles too. The sin of the world. And in essence, John is telling all those Jewish people who are flocking to the Jordan River, here he is. Look, he's come. The one we've been waiting for has come. That's the way I first started when I first read it. When I first read it, I was going to ask you, what did you think when you, the very first time that you read that in John 1, chapter 1? What were your thoughts? And I probably read it years and years and years, and then it hit me. What were they thinking? Trying to put myself in the people's sandals of that day. What had they learned? Why were they all flocking? This seems really odd to me as a Gentile believer. Who knows? I know that's talking about Jesus and who he is. But what did the people think of that day? What was the culture? This was such a pronouncement to all those Jewish people at the Jordan. So, but do we ever ask ourselves as we're reading through Scripture, what was the history of the time and what was the culture of the time? It's so vital to do that. And some would say, as I had someone say to me once, well, all those things in the Old Testament and even what John is saying, that's for us as the church. So if someone made a statement like that to you, what would you say? You just ponder, huh? What was that?
Are you kidding me?
Yeah, that's good. I like that. I like that, Cheryl. Yeah, are you kidding me? Well, you're really? Really? But you could ask, you know, if you don't want to be that in your face, but sometimes being in your face is good. You could ask, so then throughout the Old Testament, throughout primarily the history of Israel, when God, when we read of what God was doing, then it had no relation to the Jewish people? Is that crazy or what? You know, so, but do we read it and say, glory, hallelujah, because Jesus came and he suffered and he died for my sins? Of course, because Scripture is for everybody. Is for everybody. So let's look at in your handout on almost page 2. I don't think I'm on page 2 yet. John 1:32-34. This will give you a little insight into the culture of the day too. And John bore witness, in other words, to what God had been unfolding in his message. John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he, the Holy Spirit, remained upon Jesus, him. I did not know him. Isn't that interesting? Relatives. I did not know him, but he perhaps didn't know him as the Messiah. That's where John is, the baptizer, is going. But he, God the Father, who sent me to baptize with water, said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Right by that paragraph, Isaiah 42:1, because in that passage or in that verse, God says, behold my servant, and he's talking about the Messiah, I have put my Spirit on him. And also write Isaiah 61:1. Those are two cross-references for what we read in these few verses. Isaiah 61:1 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. So, and verse 34, was there a question? Is it, do you need...
What was the second one, Isaiah?
61:1. And as far as baptizing with the Holy Spirit, I put as a cross-reference, and it's not in your handout, but 1 Corinthians 12:13, because it talks about when, especially after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has always regenerated people to the point of salvation. He draws and he regenerates. And people, we have Old Testament saints in Scripture. We have people who have been saved since Adam and Eve. And I believe Adam and Eve will see in heaven, having been covered with the skin of the animal, God's provision. But 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that we, when we came to know the Lord, we were baptized in the body of Christ. Because since Pentecost, there's that permanent baptism into the church, into Jesus' body. The church comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. So 1 Corinthians 12:13 is a good one for the Holy Spirit's work. Verse 34, these several verses says, and I have seen, John is talking, and testified that this is the Son of God. Okay. Then in John 1:35-42, again it says, the next day John stood, and this is more the cultural aspect, John stood with two of his disciples. John had many disciples. John was teaching. He might have been, I don't recall it being said in Scripture, he might have been called a rabbi. I know he was called a prophet scripturally, but there were disciples of John. And isn't it wonderful that he was all about preparing the way of the Lord when the Messiah would come? Verse 36 says, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples of John heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? And Jesus said to them, come and see. Okay, pause for a moment. Jewish young men, Jewish boys, it was their desire to align themselves with the rabbi of the day. Mm-hmm. And when Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, okay, a yoke was a rabbi's philosophy, mm-hmm. All right? Well, Jesus was teaching truth. He quoted the Bible that he wrote, he was speaking truth. There were rabbis who, at this point too, you know how Jesus railed at the Pharisees, that they were veering from that truth. But the Jewish boys wanted to become a rabbi themselves, so they would align themselves with the rabbis and learn from them. There's a great DVD called Walking in the Dust of the Rabbi, and it's been produced by Ray Vanderlaan, and it would be Why the Dust of the Rabbi. The young Jewish boys wanted to walk so closely to get to know that rabbi so intimately that they were right on their heels. So in that day, they didn't have macadam, you know, on the roads, and the rabbi kicked up the dust and it would cover the boys that were following. But here's the deal with following a rabbi in that culture, and it started at age 5 or 6. if you, and you memorized, you had to memorize the Torah first and then the rest of the Bible.
Yes.
And then if you weren't fit to be a rabbi, the rabbi would say, okay, you know, go home, find a trade, have a family, and maybe your sons will be a rabbi. So think of Jesus calling. Okay, it's in the culture, the boys ask the rabbi, can I be your disciple? Did anybody ask Jesus? They just asked Jesus, where are you staying? But then when Jesus started to call the disciples, he said, here, come and see. He called some of them older boys, more like men who had a career, fishing. They had a trade, and Jesus went to them and said, come follow me. Completely opposite. And I always wondered why I would read, as a new believer, why did the disciples, the men to be disciples, why did they drop everything and follow Jesus? Can you imagine? They might have been a young boy and following a rabbi and been told, you're not going to cut it. Uh-huh. You got to go home, you know, learn a trade, have a family, and maybe they'll become, the sons will become rabbis. What grace Jesus was extending to these men who might have been rejected by rabbis in that day. Because he knew, God knew, Jesus knew that he was going to pour into their lives and they would be changed men because of God. Not anything they did, because of God. So after he said, come and see, it continues to say in this passage, John 1:35 to 42, they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. And then in parentheses it says, now it was about the 10th hour, which was about 4 p.m. And one of the two who heard John the baptizer speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, who is Peter, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Messiah means anointed in Hebrew, Christ means anointed in Greek. And he brought him to Jesus. He found the Messiah that they were waiting for. The Messiah that the Jewish people were waiting for. And as far as the other disciple was concerned, we know one was Andrew. The other one had to be John, who wrote the Gospel of John, who hardly ever refers to himself in the Gospel of John. So if you were Jewish, but here I want to emphasize something. If you were Jewish in Jesus' day and you heard John make the declaration when he pointed to Jesus, you knew. You knew. The Jewish people had heard about the Lamb throughout Scripture, through the scrolls, from their ancestors. They had read about it. They had been told about the Lamb. They knew full well about lambs because of the sacrificial system in the tabernacle and then in the temple since the days of Moses. If you were Jewish, as I said, the ancestors, your ancestors passed along the story of the Lamb. God promised the Jewish people the Lamb, and that he, God, would be the Lamb. And we studied that when we studied Genesis 22, which we're going to look at fleetingly today. So in John's day, the Lamb was not a new thought to the Jewish people. They knew their scripture spoke of a Lamb, of the Lamb. Have I said that enough? I mean, they knew. It really hit me.
You were reminded every year at Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur.
Mm-hmm, about the Lamb. Yes, yeah, in Genesis 22, exactly. So where does, and this is where we're going to go almost, where does God first introduce the Lamb? Genesis 4. And Genesis, in the first book. Of course God introduced the Lamb there. And in Genesis 4, we're told that Abel was a keeper of sheep. And he brought the firstborn of the flock, an offering to the Lord, to worship God. And Abel sacrificed a lamb. And that was following, I really do believe, that was following the model of God, dare I say it like that, who killed that animal and covered Adam and Eve. And then in Genesis 22, which Selma was just saying, talking about, the story unfolds and we're given more details. Don't you see it? Sometimes it's just a verse that we read and then we're given more of what God is unfolding for us. So from Genesis 4, we go to Genesis 22, and we read of Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac. So let's turn to Genesis 22. And that message in Genesis 22, if anybody says Genesis 22 to you, and you can say to them, oh, I know what that is. That's the account of the father taking his son, his only son whom he loved, and taking him to sacrifice him. I mean, that is so telling, isn't it? And that's the first time in Genesis 22 that we see the word love in Scripture, which is very telling as well. And Genesis 22 is a dramatic foreshadowing of God's provision of the Messiah. So after Abraham and Sarah waited for a son, the son of promise, who is Isaac, promised by God, waited for 25 years for Isaac, the son of promise, whom all the descendants would come for Abraham, Isaac is born. And then God tells Isaac what? Not Isaac, he tells Abraham what? To kill his son as a burnt offering. But God had promised to make a great nation out of Abraham. And to make a great nation, you have to have descendants. You have to have at least a son. And Sarah was barren, and after 25 years, oh, hallelujah, Isaac is born. But then this day dawns, and God is telling Abraham to kill his son. And how amazing, as we studied this weeks and weeks ago, how amazing that there was no resistance on the part of Abraham. That when God told him to do so, it says the next day he got up early. If there was any day that you'd want to sleep in, it would be a day like this.
Yes.
That you wanted to sleep in forever, you know. But Abraham needed to start on his trek, and he did with Isaac to the region of Mount Moriah, and he placed his son on an altar. But in the book of Hebrews, we're given great insight. Praise God for the book of Hebrews. I love the book of Hebrews for many reasons. But it says in Hebrews 11:19, we read that Abraham concluded that God was able to raise Isaac up from the dead. Because his thought, Abraham must have been thinking, God, you're the one that called me out of Ur of the Chaldees, brought me down here. You're the one that told me about the promised son. This is your plan. So, you know, not that it was any skin off his teeth, but no, he wouldn't have said that. But he knew that God was going to take care of it. He was confident in God's ability. And so on the way up to the mountain, father and son are trekking. And Isaac says, Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, because they probably had coals in a censer that they were carrying. But what about the sacrifice? We don't have the sacrifice. And in Genesis 22:8, as it says in the Hebrew, my son, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. That lamb would be God. Okay, is that, that's what Genesis 22:8 says. So God promised a lamb, and he promised that he would be the sacrifice. God would be the substitutionary sacrifice for sin. So Abraham obeyed, and Genesis 22:9-10 says, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord, I love that angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. I love Jesus. That's who it is, the pre-incarnate appearance. Called to Abraham from heaven and said, do not lay your hand on the lad, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifts his eyes, and in back of him is a thicket. And what's in the thicket? A ram. And he takes the ram and he kills the ram in Isaac's place. But you're thinking, a ram? What about the lamb? I was listening to a radio, a Christian radio station, and it was around the time, Selma, of Rosh Hashanah. And, Picker. What was his first name? But you know, it was congregational leader. He was sharing this passage with the host on the Christian radio station, and he said, but a ram was caught in the thicket, and where was the lamb? And she said, I didn't realize that. So it's just amazing how much all of us pass over. And so reading it again, isn't it, God is good in giving us a desire to always go back to his word and say, God, please show me what I haven't seen thus far. So this lamb about which God spoke to Abraham is the lamb to come. It's the lamb in the future. You understand that from reading Genesis 22. We have the promise of a future lamb, and so the Jewish people full well knew that the lamb would come and he would be sacrificed in their place. Then we're reintroduced to this lamb in Exodus 12, and that has to do with the first Passover in Egypt. And God provides a lamb for each household, actually for each person, because we're told that a lamb is to be provided according to each man's need. So we've got a corporate a ceremony for the lamb, but we have individuals seeing their need. God lays out the individual need for each person. And our primary need, of course, is to be forgiven of our sins. So we're reading of a personal lamb from a personal God in Exodus 12. So what happened at that first Passover? Well, a lamb was brought into each home, and you'll find out more when we come to the Passover Seder. But the lambs remained with the families for 4 days, and they were to scrutinize. The families were to scrutinize the lambs to make sure that they were spotless. They couldn't be lame. They couldn't be blind. They couldn't have any serious defects. And if the lamb was spotless, what would happen? That lamb was killed. It was killed 4 days after they took the lamb in. And what did God do for those who obeyed God's instructions? He delivered them. He told them to kill the lamb, spotless lamb, put the blood over the door and on the side of the door, on each side. And he delivered them from bondage to slavery in Egypt and set them on their path to the promised land. That's a beautiful picture of salvation. It truly is. He brought them out, it says in Deuteronomy 6, and I think it's 23, but I'm not sure. And it's a verse to be underscored, but let's see. It's Deuteronomy 6, verse 23. Then he brought us out from there, meaning Egypt, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. So Deuteronomy 6, verse 23. Beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us because of his blood, freeing us, delivering us from bondage to sin. And we are on the path to the ultimate promised land, aren't we? And praise God. So in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, as God unfolds his story, we truly read of countless lambs that are sacrificed to cover sin. And they waited, the Jewish people waited for the lamb to come who would take away sin, who would take away sin. But who is this lamb? How would the people recognize the lamb for whom they waited, the one promised by God in Genesis 22, the lamb who would come and die, who would shed his blood, and which was foreshadowed in Exodus 12. In Isaiah 53, written 700 to 800 years before Jesus, that lamb is identified. And it's the Messiah who would be crucified. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This is the Messiah, the seed of the woman who would have his heel bruised. We were told that in Genesis 3:15. And verse 7 of Isaiah 53 says, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. So the Lamb of God is Jesus the Messiah. And Isaiah 53 identifies how wonderful of God to give us all this. This is truly a roadmap to the Messiah throughout the Old Testament. And you know, we've said this before, Isaiah 53 is in the Jewish Bible, but the synagogues don't, rabbis don't read it in the synagogues. And one of my friends who had been serving under Friends of Israel, he would go to synagogues on Shabbat, on Fridays, and one day he asked the rabbi, why is it that you don't read Isaiah 53? And the rabbi said, then I would have to deal with Jesus, and I don't want to go there. So, you know, but what, I would love to have a further conversation with that man. So are you seeing this? Are you seeing this suffering servant as the Messiah? But, so tell your Jewish friends, right, Selma, about Isaiah 53. Because God has used that chapter in many Jewish lives to bring them to saving knowledge of Jesus. I love the sign. You know, we sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. Have you ever seen the sign, Jesus knows me, this I love? Isn't that great? I love that. I don't know. I just thought of that. But think of the words that I also love, the three words. Then Jesus came. He came to the Jordan River, and John the Baptizer shouts, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And many Jewish people, again, in Jesus' day, when they heard John's proclamation, they said, Here is the Lamb. Here's the Lamb that we've been waiting for. He's come. And many Jewish people followed Jesus. And as I was talking to this man that I mentioned the other day in the beginning of our conversation, I said the first believers in Jesus were Jewish. The disciples were Jewish. The early church was primarily Jewish. It's kind of funny, and I was talking this morning to someone earlier, I said it's kind of funny that we say to Jewish people, you know, you too can believe in Jesus. Because when you go to Acts 15, and you know, as the church has been birthed already and is starting to grow, it's, can the Gentiles believe in Jesus? So it's been a reversal, Wendy.
The ministry, Behold Israel, out of Amir Safati, who lives in the Galilee area, he always says, he came to faith only by reading the Hebrew scriptures. He said everything he needed to find out and find Jesus.
It's in there.
He said he never looked at the New Testament until he was a believer. Mm-hmm. So I always think that's amazing.
Yeah, and actually, I was involved with a condo complex on the west side of town. We had different outreaches there. And a lot of Holocaust survivors there. And one night we had a meeting, and I made a deal with one of the Jewish guys. I said, I'm going to talk about the Messiah from the Old Testament alone, from the Tanakh alone. And I didn't even mention Jesus' name. And then he wanted to talk about the Talmud, all right? So it's, if you ever have the desire to say, well, I'm going to put together a lesson about Jesus using Old Testament scripture alone, and don't even use Jesus' name, you know who it's talking about. I realize we have hindsight and we've read the New Testament, but there is, just what Amir went through, there is the proclamation of the gospel through the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, in the Old Testament. 39 books, you would think so. And when I was talking the other day to this woman, almost every passage was in Isaiah. I said, here we go, you know, to Isaiah again.
That's some book.
Yeah. Selma says it's some book. It truly is. So, let's see, where are we? Are there any questions? Yeah, Lindy? Okay. Do you want the mic?
Dennis Prager.
Dennis Prager. He's one of my favorite radio hosts that I listen to pretty faithfully is Dennis Prager. And he's Jewish, and he's written the Rational Bible, the Exodus or Genesis, and I've read through it, and his knowledge is unbelievable. And I have so much respect for him, and he loves evangelical Christians, and he's just passionate about the Bible. And he teaches the Bible. He's done it all his life, and it's beyond me to think, how does he not get it? Mm-hmm. And he talks to,
Wayne Gruden.
Yeah, when there was Wayne Gruden. He's been here. He's talked to a lot of, you know, seminary professors who he's very close to and friendly with. How does he not get it? How?
He doesn't.
And especially when we read Genesis and all the path and everything.
Well,
so have you ever talked to him?
No, I haven't, but I went to the event where it was called Ask a Jew. Mm-hmm. You know, and I know, and I had heard Dennis Prager at a synagogue in Chandler a couple of years prior too, and I thought it blows me away, but it's dangerous at the same time, because you have such an appreciation for him. A lot of people have an appreciation for him. So then we can get some people saying, well, maybe he's a believer. But no, he's stalwart about saying,
Kathy? He doesn't believe in a Satan, but he believes in Satan.
Oh, okay.
Because he said that he cannot, in his mind, he can't anything as horrible as God.
Okay. Oh. Okay, did you heard that? He doesn't believe in unconditional love. Well, I went through that Rational Bible with a church group up north, and it was disturbing. It was disturbing. So, in other words, what I'm saying is don't run out and buy it. Okay? I can't remember exactly, but he would say things that were more traditional and they weren't from Scripture, and that was included in his commentary. But if you don't know that that wasn't in Scripture, then you could, you know, you could be sucked into that. And in fact, when they had Ask a Jew, I thought, why don't they bring in a Jewish believer to end that event? Because a lot of us are wanting to know how to speak to Jewish people and what, you know, what they have gone through, like Selma, what had her background. I'm not asking Selma, saying that you should be hauled up on the platform and be, you know, interrogated. No, not interrogated, wrong word to use, I don't mean that. But it's because that's where we're gonna get the truth from, somebody who's a believer and not. And as far as, what I was gonna first say to you, Lindy, think of what Jesus said to Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to him. And I mean, Jesus cuts him off right away, because, you know, we know you're from God because of all the things that you do. And then Jesus says, you must be born again. And he says, you're born by the Spirit. We can't do it. Nothing in and of ourselves. We could work, we could strive, we could go to good schools, we could do this, we could do that, but it's only God. And God hasn't chosen at this point to remove the blinders from Dennis Prager's eyes. And we pray for him. Yeah.
I was just going to, what came to me when I just heard that was Romans 11. And it says, verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so when we have that with our small study with the Jewish people,
and we feel the same way, and you're thinking,
oh my goodness, like it can't be more. I always have to think, you know, God has put this hardening on them until.
But it doesn't mean that all of them are going to come to know the Lord. We do know that at the end of the tribulation, all that are left remaining alive are going to be, God's Spirit's going to be poured out, right, upon the Jewish people. Marion, did you have a?
I had a comment. I was there with Wayne Gruden, and he was concerned afterwards. He said,
he said, I don't know if I really did a good job. What did you think, Marion? I said, I thought it was excellent. But I remember the one time that Prager was talking about, why did God make me lust for a man, not him though, but lust after women, and why are we like this? And there's Wayne, and he didn't know what to say. Yeah. I don't think he said, I'm under the Scripture, the Bible. That was the whole thing, and he was concerned about that. But I think with Prager, he just doesn't want to lose his Jewishness.
Is that it?
That they are,
you know, they're Jewishness. I don't know who's talking to him, but they should say, you're going to always be Jewish. But now what he could lose is family. There is rejection on the part of family members that happened when I was talking the other day to the woman. She mentioned it. And, but, and if he's schmoozing with, like Wendy said, with a lot of the seminarians and the professors, they could, I'm sorry?
I'm going to ask today when I go to the seminary.
Okay. Yeah. But, and I know Prager has spoken for another seminary event. Oh, I have a rough time with that. Yeah. I do. I don't understand it. So.
Yes, but Kathy, we have to understand where God can still speak his truth no matter who he's using.
Oh, I'm not doubting that.
He can't put down his message just because he's...
But I think that there's a time and place.
Yes.
That's what I'm talking about.
And someday we need to pray for him that someday he comes.
Yeah. Oh, I'm not discounting that at all.
Yeah.
But to bring him in for an event... But I don't.
Yeah.
That's not me.
Yeah, no,
yeah, yeah. So that's where I'm coming from. I had. Oh, I don't want to go in there. There, but something happened in the past where I invited a. No, I don't want to go there. Okay. And you know what? Again, as we are almost finished. We need to remember that Jewish people need to come to faith in Jesus because there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. So, but we have a way of elevating people, and we need to always elevate God. Okay, page 4, in Revelation 22, 1 and 3, the Apostle John writes this. He was given a revelation of Jesus on the Isle of Patmos when he was isolated on that isle, and the glory of God came to him. Wonderful. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So we're going to have the Lamb of God for all eternity, the slain Lamb of God, Jesus. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Praise God. Amen. Yay.
Except for the sea.
Except for the sea. No, well,
yeah,
see,
that's kind of sad. He's the living water.
Yeah, yes, he is. And the sea in earthly talk, old earthly talk, chaos, tumultuous. Yeah, the abyss. The abyss. Yeah. But the dimensions of the wall, Lindell?
A lot of people say this means that we won't remember anything about our time on earth, but I never thought that's what that meant when it...
About, behold, I make all things new?
Well, just that...
Oh, because we're not going to have any sorrow?
Yeah, it's just like,
You know what? There are so many questions that we don't have the answers for. And I could speculate, but it's just speculation. You just got to go with what the text says. Yeah.
It's so hard to think, I as a Jew thinking of death as a sad time. But in all my upbringing, death was a hard thing to handle because it was the end of things. But it's not anymore. So amazing. And there's not sad. You don't have to have sadness. You can have joy.
Yes. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Yes. That's why there are so many funerals, memorial services, that, yeah, there's grief. We do grieve.
Right, because you're losing somebody.
But they're joyous, a lot of the memorial services.
It's going to take me a little while, but it's just so amazing. So, and this, I remember the crystal, the
pure river of water of life. It was the first thing he could remember. Mayim Chaim.
Oh, that, yeah.
The Mayim Chaim.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a dance, it's a song. Mayim Chaim.
But there's also living, you know, there's a, I think there's a, somewhere in Israel, I think I remember seeing, there was a product called Mayim Chaim.
Okay. Well, and Jesus is the living water.
Living water.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And that's the Messiah. Somebody else? Okay, let me go to the dimensions of the wall around the New Jerusalem. They're 12,000 furlongs, so that's about 1,400 miles. And that's in length, width, and height. It's equal. It's a perfect. It's going to be a perfect cube. And then there's talk, you know, it's going to descend from heaven. You might read some articles, books, where it says that it's in heaven now. You know, I don't know. I that was a new thought to me when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. You know, there are mansions in heaven. So, now, you don't have this in your handout. If the New Jerusalem were superimposed across North America, it would go from Canada, based on the dimensions that were given, from Canada in the north to the Gulf of Mexico in the south. And from the Atlantic Ocean in the east to Colorado in the west. So Charles Ryrie, who was president of Dallas at one point, Dallas Theological Seminary, said even if only 25% of the city was occupied, it could house 20 billion people. Because how many times do we say, how can everybody fit? You know, it's just like, hey, God's taking care of that problem. That's, and it's not a problem to him. So, if only 25% of the city, the New Jerusalem, were occupied, okay, it would house 20 billion people. So, remember, it's 1,400 miles in height, width, and depth. That's a lot of stories. Nan?
Okay, I did not understand your line, these pearl gates allow the suffering of the land to live on each other.
I'm going to tell you about that in a second. But there's also a word that you need to change, because I wrote, it says it looks like pears. On page 5, I said there are 12 gates, which are 12 pears. I hope you realize that was pearls. Yeah. I just don't have time to proof. I don't, and I don't like that. But there are 12 gates in that, going to be 12 gates in that New Jerusalem, and each gate is a single pearl, 1,400 miles in height. And yeah, what Nan is talking about is, and it's in your handout, these pearl gates allow the suffering of the Lamb to live on eternally. And then I wrote, bruised and broken lives remind us of the sacrifice of the Lamb, because we as sinners are bruised and broken, and He was bruised for us. So let me end by sharing with you what John Phillips, who was a Bible teacher, and he wrote a complete set of New Testament commentaries, what he wrote about the New Jerusalem. This is not in your handout, but it's about the gates of pearl. The New Jerusalem and the gates of pearl, all the precious gems or metals that we read about in the book of Revelation, but a pearl is a gem, or I should restate that. Precious gems are metals or stones, period. But a pearl is a gem formed within an oyster. It's the only one formed by living flesh. So the oyster receives an irritation or a wound, and around that offending article that causes that irritation or wound that has penetrated and hurt the oyster builds a pearl. The pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. So, the glory land is God's answer in the Messiah to wicked men and women who crucified, we all put Jesus on the cross, who crucified heaven's beloved and put him to open shame. How like God to make the gates of the New Jerusalem, each gate a pearl. The saints, as they come and go into that New Jerusalem, will forever be reminded that as we pass through those gates of glory, that access to God and to His home for us is only because of Calvary. what a gigantic suffering is symbolized by those 1,400 mile in height gates of pearl. So throughout the angel, the endless ages, we'll be reminded of the immensity of Jesus' suffering for us. And those pearl gates hung eternally at the access routes to glory will remind us forever the one who hung on a tree, and his answer to those who injured him is to invite them to share his home. We shall never forget that he is the reason why we are here.
Wow.
Oh, amen. Wow.
What is the commentary name again?
John Phillips.
Kathy. Mm-hmm. I think the visual of the pearl, too, is interesting because it's not only 1,400 miles high, it's also spherical.
Okay.
So it's round.
Mm-hmm.
So
for eternity, like giving the.
Well, I don't know what it would. I don't know what it means, but a pearl is normally round.
Mm-hmm.
And so if it's 1,400 miles high, it's also 1,400 miles wide and deep and whatever. So give 12 of those. That's pretty enormous.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because it's the gate, though, I don't know, because the city is 1,400 miles long and high and deep, okay? So the gate they just mentioned as being...
The gate is a single pearl, 1,400 miles in height.
In height. So I'm not sure about the width of it.
Well, pearls are usually round.
Yeah, but think of it as a gate. It's a different kind, you know. Yeah, it's because of this oyster that suffered. I mean, and the response of the oyster to the thing that irritated it was to build something beautiful, and it's a pearl, and that's what has been built for us. Yeah. So, Dottie, and then Lori.
We're wondering, why are there gates?
Oh, we were talking about this. Why are there gates? And they're going to be open. They're going to be open to the New Jerusalem. It's the gates to the New Jerusalem. Well, you see corpses burning, and read Zechariah at the end, okay? Yeah. Yes. It would be, well, he's the author of New Testament commentaries. So I would say look up Revelation, his commentary on the book of Revelation.
Okay, thank you.
And for those of you who have written down John Phillips, yeah, that's Rhonda.
I thought something that might be interesting for everyone as we leave today is I came to the apologetics class here at Scottsdale Bible Saturday. I don't know if any of you were signed up for that, but it was incredible. They actually brought a speaker from Cambridge, which was such a pleasure for us to hear. But to end on this, you know, there's kind of a movement. Ravi Zacharias is really pushing now for us to realize that the Bible is the Word of God. Because there's many young, even pastors today from the pulpits that are preaching, taking bits and pieces of the Word. And so there's a move of God to say, this is my holy Bible. This is the holy Word of God. And so in the apologetics class, that I really don't need this. You can tell I'm a preacher, right? You can tell. But anyway, there was such a move. And the one thing I wanted to leave with us today, and I asked the Lord, is this something that I need to speak up and say? And I felt this way so much. Because through the many, many years that you know of the Bible that was translated, and the scribes, they paid scribes during that time to translate the Bible into, and it's absolutely amazing. There's never been another book that's been written that has so little mistakes. I mean, and really even the mistakes that they have found, because they said if you took a room like this and you ask us all to write down the book of Matthew, at the end of that time, there would be a 3%. We would have made a mistake. Each one of us would have put a little word in that was wrong. And it was translated through the years, through the thousands of years, many, many times. And we have almost no mistakes. of anything that would make a difference in the way that we read the Bible today. It's such an amazing, it means it's the holy word of God.
Without error.
It's without error. And God, yes, without error. And it's come down through all these years to us today because it's the holy word of God. Amen.
And I think that the seeing the Dead Sea Scrolls, knowing about the Dead Sea Scrolls, seeing the scroll of Isaiah in the Museum of the Book, and that when
around the shrine of the book,
right?
Was that phenomenal?
But they compared it with translations today, and there's no. I mean, it's like it's probably less than a percentage, and they might say a contraction might be different. I don't see them using contractions back then, but it's so minuscule. It does not impact doctrine. It doesn't impact teaching.
No impacting of doctrine.
Right. Right. So thank you, Rhonda. That would have been good to attend that apologetics event. So any questions? I know you have table time, and I thought we were going to be finished earlier, but I never am right with that at all. So God, thank you for this time. Thank you for this wonderful group of ladies, and I pray, God, that as they continue to bond and eat M&Ms that have all the different flavors and whatnot, pray, God, that you would be glorified. And, Father, we know that you have been with us. You live within us, Lord, and we praise you for that. In your name, amen.
Thank you, Kathy. Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you, Dean.